Good morning. Welcome to lesson 35 of our study of the book of Joel. Lesson 35, and we are in the closing verses of the book of Joel. There is a handout in the back if you'd like to pick one of those up. If anyone woke up this morning thinking, you know what I'd like to do is just listen to Eric 24 hours a day for almost an entire week. If anyone thought that, this handout is for you, because the website has enough material on it to last nearly 7 entire days. With the lessons we've covered, 178 lessons, 36 sermons. So if you decide to do that in the marathon session, let me know. Anyway, it's all available there if you'd like to take advantage of that. And it, of course, will all remain there after the class ends. Studyjoel.com. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful blessing that we've had to spend so much time studying your word, Father. We know that for many years, there was a famine for your word in the land, Father, but we're thankful we're not living in such a time that we can freely pick up and read and study and know your word. What a wonderful blessing that is, Father. We're thankful for that. Father, we're thankful for your word and for all the wisdom and the knowledge that we gain from it, Father. We know it is all connected from beginning to end with a single theme running throughout, Father. And we're thankful for that great theme of redemption, Father. And we're thankful for the word made flesh, our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, let's pick up then in verse 16 of Joel chapter 3. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. When we ended last week, we were about to look at the second half of that verse. And that little word, but the Lord is a refuge to his people. I think that little word but there in the second half confirms what we said about the first half of verse 16. In the first half of verse 16, we saw two events from Acts chapter 2. We saw the gospel going out from Jerusalem, first from Jerusalem as prophesied in Isaiah 2, and we also saw the judgment of the nations as prophesied in Daniel 2. But then look at that little word but that starts the second half of verse 16. But things are different for the people of God. Things are different for the people of God. They have escaped, as Joel 2:32 described us. They have escaped the judgment of God, as suggested by Romans 2, verse 3. God is their refuge. God is their, not the nations of this world. They have crumbled to dust. They're not a refuge for anybody. God is their refuge. God is their stronghold. How can we avoid being caught up in the judgment of the nations of this world? How can we avoid that? There's only one way. Jesus Christ, way, the truth, the life. He is our refuge. He is our stronghold. There is no other. What we're seeing here in Joel 3 are the same things we see in one of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible, Psalm 2. And if you've ever wanted to hear an entire sermon on Psalm 2, just flip the handout over and you'll see the handout over and you'll see that's one of the sermons on the back. Psalm 2. What do we see in Psalm 2? The kingdom of Christ on Zion, God's holy hill. We see the dashing of the nations of this earth into pieces like a potter's vessel. And we see ourselves finding our refuge in Christ. Those are all in Psalm 2. They're also all in Joel 3. There is only one eternal kingdom. There is only one eternal stronghold. There is only one eternal refuge. It is the kingdom of Christ. And there is no way for the kingdoms of the world to change that fact. You know, so many today are looking forward to that great battle at the end of time. No, no, no. That battle's been fought. That battle's over. That battle's history. There is no great battle at the end of time where the nations of this world, you know, they might have a chance if they just get enough nuclear missiles over there in Palestine. No, no, no. That battle was fought and won at the cross. There's no way they can reverse that. They have no chance of reversing that. They have already been judged and sentenced. That happened in Acts chapter 2, as foretold in Isaiah 2, in Psalm 2, and Joel 3. Verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. You know, when the book of Joel opened, Judah was in very bad shape. The locusts had just come through and devastated Judah, Jerusalem. That was the situation when the book of Joel opened. But now, when the book of Joel ends, Judah is in great shape. We see nothing but blessings for Judah in these closing verses. As the section heading in the ESV, which may be the Bible you're using this morning, says, these final verses are all about the glorious future of Judah. But what is Judah here? What is Jerusalem? What is Zion? What is God's holy mountain? Are we still talking about a physical city with a physical mountain in a physical nation? No, no, no. We know we're not. How do we know we're not? We know we're not because Peter told us that in Acts chapter 2. When Joel changed the subject, Peter told us exactly what Joel had changed the subject to, the church. The other prophets tell us that too. The New Testament writers tell us that too. We know it. But you know what? I think we could have figured it out on our own. It's nice being told. But, you know, I think we might have figured it out on our own after reading verse 17 right here. And why is that? Because just in verse 17 alone, there are seven references to the church. Just in this one verse. Number one, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, they shall all know me. That's talking about the church. Number two, who dwells in Zion? Dwells. God dwells there. Well, Ephesians 2:22, the church is what? A dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Number three, who dwells in Zion? Zion. Hebrews 12, 22, 23. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. That's the church. Number four, my holy mountain, mountain, my holy mountain. Isaiah 2, verse 2, talked about that one a lot. Church is described as the mountain of the house of the Lord, highest of the mountains. Number five, and Jerusalem shall be holy. Revelation 21, verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Number 6, and Jerusalem shall be holy. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, that she might be holy and without blemish. And finally, number 7, strangers shall never again pass through it. Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of what? Of the household of God. Can there be any doubt that we're reading about the church in Joel 3:17? We see the church seven times in that one verse. The book of Joel is ending with a beautiful description of the church, the eternal kingdom of Christ, and the blessings that we enjoy in the church. That's how the book of Joel is ending. But let's ask this question, why? Why is Joel telling the people of his day about the church? Why is God, through Joel, telling the people of Joel's day about the church? I think we can answer that question with a single word, faithfulness, faithfulness. Now, Joel does not get specific about the sins of his listeners. We've already talked about that. We've already talked about why that's likely true, but he just doesn't get specific in the book of Joel about the sins of the people. But he does tell them to repent in Joel 2, verse 12, so we know there was some sin going on here. And if we're correct that the book of Joel was written shortly before the Babylonian exile, then we know what those sins were because we can read about them elsewhere in the Bible. In fact, we can go to Jeremiah 5, 20 through 25 and read all about Judah's stubborn and rebellious heart that led to the exile. And we know that those locusts in Joel chapter 1 had been sent as a warning to these faithless people, Joel 1:15, Joel 2:25. They needed to change their ways. They needed to repent. They needed to be faithful to God. But why? Why did they need to be faithful to God? Why did they need to repent? Joel answers that question in two different ways. He gives a negative answer and he gives a positive answer. What's the negative answer? The negative answer is in Joel chapter 2. And the negative answer is Babylon. If you don't repent, I'm going to send Babylon. And they're going to come and invade your city and destroy Jerusalem and carry you off into exile. And that's all going to happen if you don't repent. That's the message of Joel 2. But then at the end of Joel 2, leading into Joel 3, we get the positive answer, the positive reason that they should remain faithful. The negative reason was Babylon. The positive reason is the church. God was going to use this people to bless the entire world through the Messiah and the kingdom of Christ. God was going to use them for that purpose. And that should have been an encouragement to them to be faithful to God, that God had plans for them. God was going to use them to bless the entire world, to fulfill God's promise to Abraham so long ago, to bless the world through his seed, through Christ. That was God's plan, and that was the positive reason that they should have been faithful to God. Verse 18, and in that day, the mountain shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. The beautiful descriptions of the church continue here in verse 18, but we see something else in verse 18, something we always stop and talk about, and that is a time frame. In that day. What day? What day? We've seen the word day or days or time, in those days, in that day. We've seen that four times in the closing section of Joel. 2 verse 29, 2 verse 31, 3 verse 1, 3 verse 14. And now in Joel 3:18, we find a fifth and final occurrence of that time frame. In that day. In my opinion, we've already discussed the basis for this opinion, but in my opinion, all five of these phrases are looking to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I think they're all looking to the establishment of the church, the eternal kingdom of God in Acts chapter 2. We find something very similar in the book of Zechariah, which we've also studied, as you can tell from the front side of today's handout. And if we look at verse 8, it looks like verse 18. It also mentions a fountain. Zechariah 13, verse 1. Zechariah 13, verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. I think both Joel 3 and Zechariah 13 are describing the church, which is the body of the saved, saved by the blood of Christ, by being buried in the watery grave of baptism, being cleansed by the blood of Christ. And we know when that happened. We know when that was first proclaimed, Acts chapter 2. So now we have our time frame for the blessings in verse 18. Well, what are the blessings? What are the blessings? The mountain shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. You know, if you wanted to come up with a list of blessings for the people of Joel's day that would really get their attention, I don't think you could come up with a better one than that. And that's the one the Holy Spirit came up with. So that's the best one. That really would grab their attention. The people of Judah were very used to streams flowing with water. But you know what? Those streams would dry up. After the rainy season, they would just dry up and they wouldn't be a stream at all. They'd just quit flowing. That's not what we see here. That's not the blessing here. The promise here is that all the stream beds shall flow with water. The promise is an unending supply of fresh water. And so the plants, well, they'll give wine. The cattle, they'll give milk. Water, wine, milk, unending supply. And of course, there's no way to think about that great blessing apart from Christ, is there? An unending supply of fresh water? Can we think about that apart from the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit that we've studied such lengths here in the book of Joel? Can we think about that blessing without thinking about John chapter 7, 37 through 39? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, drink. Great promise of Christ. You know, when we read Joel 3:18, and we read the blessings that are here in verse 18, we have to remember where this book started. It started with a terrible locust invasion in chapter 1. The people had suffered. The crops had been destroyed. Then a famine in chapter 1. Horrible. And now, three chapters later, what do we find? What we find is a complete reversal of that. Complete reversal of that. Here in the closing chapters of Joel, everything we read about in that horrible chapter 1 is being reversed. Being reversed for God's people. Earlier in Joel 3, verse 10, we saw a reversal for the people of this world. You know, they'd kind of been in charge back in chapter 2, it looked like. But now, Joel chapter 3, they're being judged. They're being weighed. They're being found wanting. They're being sentenced. A reversal for them. And now, in verse 18, a complete reversal for the people of God. They'd been suffering. Now they're enjoying such great, wonderful blessings from God. You know, when we studied the book of Esther, and if you missed those lessons, look at the front of the handout. When we studied the book of Esther, what we found was that the central theme of the book of Esther is reversal. Reversal. You know, as clear as the day of the Lord is the theme in Joel, that's how clearly reversal is the theme in Esther. But you know what? I think reversal is also a major theme in the book of Joel. God is turning the tables here. Now the blessings continue in the final half of verse 18. A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. The imagery here is remarkable. If the people wondered about the source of this unending supply of water, okay, God, thank you. We could really use an unending supply of water, but you know, where is that going to come from? What's the source? This phrase answers the question. It comes from the house of God. The temple was the source of that unending supply of water. That's what the verse just told us. It is remarkable. It's not unique to Joel, though. We find the same imagery in Ezekiel and in Zechariah. Ezekiel 47, verse 1, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. Zechariah 13, verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Both of those prophecies are telling us about the church. You know, I think we could also add another prophecy to that list, Psalm 46. As I read Psalm 46, verses 4 through 6, I want everyone here to think about what we're seeing in Joel 3 and compare it to what I'm about to read from Psalm 46. Psalm 46, start in verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. We have seen every single one of those things in Joel chapter 3. Every one of them. Every one of them. You know, we really lose a lot when we fail to see the Bible as a unified whole. when we start chopping it up and acting like, well, I can just read and study this one little piece over here, not even think about all this over. No, no, no. That's no way to study the Word of God. It is a unified whole. And every verse in the Bible is connected to every other verse in the Bible. And if we leave here today from after 178 lessons, if we leave here today without that lesson, then we've missed the boat. Because I hope if those 178 lessons have shown anything, it is that every verse in the Bible is connected to every other verse in the Bible. We just found one between Joel 3 and Psalm 46. The great blessings in verse 18, they're the great blessings of Christ. They're the great blessings that were promised to Abraham in Genesis 22, 18. They are the great blessings provided by the gospel of Christ. They are the great blessings available to everyone who will obey the gospel of Christ and be added by God to the church of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. But we're not through with verse 18 yet. Do you think we could get through the book of Joel without finding at least one more puzzling valley? The Valley of Shittim. What does that mean? Where is that? What is that? What does it mean that this water from the temple would water the Valley of Shittim? What does that mean? Well, I think Ezekiel provides some help for us in answering that question. You know, a moment ago, we read Ezekiel 47, verse 1, which also showed water flowing from the temple, and it was flowing toward the east. That's the verse we read just a moment ago from Ezekiel 47, verse 1. And here also, in Joel 3, we find a stream of water coming out of the temple. Well, let's skip down a few verses in Ezekiel 47. Let's go to verse 8 and see what Ezekiel tells us about that water from the temple. In Ezekiel 47, starting in verse 8, he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into Arabia and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will be fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be many fish. For this water goes there, and that waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes." What is the sea that's in the east? In Ezekiel 47, verse 8, it is the Dead Sea. That's the sea. That's the sea. And the beautiful picture in Ezekiel 47 is that the water from the temple of God will flow into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea will become a living sea. I think the Dead Sea in Ezekiel 47 corresponds to the Valley of Shittim here in Joel 3. I think both images are showing us the same thing. That this water from the temple would cleanse and restore and make alive that which had been previously dead. And once again, we're reminded of Zechariah. I've now read it twice. I'm going to read it a third time. Zechariah 13, verse 1. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened, for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and unrighteousness on that day." In Ezekiel 47, what do we find? What we find is a cleansing, life-giving stream of water. Cleansing, life-giving water is what we find in Ezekiel 47. What do we find in Zechariah 13? Cleansing, life-giving water. What do we find in Joel 3? Cleansing, life-giving water. Now, where else do we find cleansing, life-giving water? You know, I think we're onto something here. Ephesians 5, 25 and 27, describing the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. But why the Valley of Shittim? Why does Joel use the Valley of Shittim in place of the Dead Sea? What happened in that valley? Why is that valley associated with sin and death and unrighteousness? Why does it need to be cleansed? Well, the answer, we turn to Numbers 25, is that the Valley of Shittim was the location of a great and famous moral collapse of the people of God. Numbers 25, verse 1, While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And we read even more about it in Numbers 25. We remember what happened. Remember Phinehas? Remember what he did when he found a man and a woman flaunting their sin in front of the whole congregation? He drove a spear through both of them. Remember that? That happened in Shittim. And then what did God promise Phinehas? Numbers 25, 11 through 13, after Phinehas did that. God said, "Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood." So what can we say about the Valley of Shittim from Numbers 25? We can say it was a place of sin and death that was cleansed, and that from that day onward was associated not with sin and death, but with a covenant of peace and a perpetual priesthood. That's Numbers 25. And then later, in Joshua 3, when the people were just about to cross over the Jordan into the promised land, from where did they set out? Joshua 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. The Valley of Shittim is a place where the people pass from death to life. The Valley of Shittim is a place where people leave the fleeting pleasures of sin to enjoy the eternal promises of God. And what was it in Joshua 3 that stood between the Valley of Shittim and the land of promise? It was water, wasn't it? They crossed the Jordan. It was water. Can anyone possibly be surprised when in the New Testament God again places water between life and death? Romans 6, 3 and 4. What we're seeing here in the closing verses of Joel 3, I think can be summarized in a single word: gospel. We're seeing the gospel. We're seeing the good news of Christ Jesus. We're seeing the gospel of Christ. We're seeing the gospel that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. We're seeing the gospel by which we are buried a dead person and raised in newness of life, Romans 6. We're seeing the gospel of Christ. Verse 19. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. One of the great blessings that we enjoy in Christ and in the kingdom of Christ is victory over our enemies. Yeah, we're not supposed to take vengeance, but that's not because vengeance will not be taken. God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." And we have seen that blessing of victory described in many ways here in Joel 3. And in fact, I think that blessing of victory over our enemies is the main focus of Joel 3. He certainly spends the most time on it. Christ's judgment of the kingdoms of this world. Here in verse 19, we find another description of that great blessing. Earlier in Joel 3, we saw it with Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, and Philistia. And now, we see two more great enemies of God's people, Egypt and Edom. You know, it's been said that other than Israel, Egypt receives more coverage in the Old Testament than any other nation. I haven't counted all the verses, but I wouldn't be surprised if that didn't turn out to be true. We find lengthy oracles against Egypt in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and of course we know many of the events in the books of Moses deal with Egypt. As for Edom, it's been said that no other nation than Edom receives more vitriolic condemnation in the Bible than does Edom. Edom. We find oracles against Edom in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Lamentations, in Ezekiel, in Amos, in Obadiah, and in Malachi. Now, we know that the Edomites were related to the Jews. They were family, but they didn't much act like family. In fact, we know the Edomites rarely passed up an opportunity to cause trouble for their cousins, and they received harsh, harsh condemnation from God all throughout the Old Testament. But why are Egypt and Edom being judged here? Well, verse 19 answers that question. And it's the same answer we saw earlier for Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. They are being judged because of the great harm they've done to the people of God. That's why they're being judged. They had committed violence, we're told. They had shed innocent blood, we're told. Well, where did Edom and Egypt do that? All we got to do is go back and read the Old Testament. We can find lots of examples of that. We know they did those things. But why did God circle back to them here at the end of the book? I thought that subject was over. Why does God circle back to them here? Well, let's keep going. Maybe verse 20 will help us. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. Why did God circle back to Egypt and Edom in verse 19? I think he did it so he could make the contrast we find in verse 20. Verse 19 told us Egypt would be a desolation. Edom would become a desolate wilderness. Not so with Judah. Verse 20 tells us Judah will be inhabited forever, Jerusalem to all generations. The message of verse 20 is the same message we found earlier in Joel 3. It's the same message we find in Daniel 2. It's the same message we find in Psalm 2. It is this message, there is but one eternal kingdom. That's it, one, only one. And it is not a kingdom of this world. The message here is not that only Edom and Egypt will be desolate, that only Edom and Egypt will become a desolate wilderness. I think the message here is that every earthly kingdom will become desolate. Every earthly kingdom will become a desolate wilderness. They will all crumble to dust before the kingdom of Christ. Now, Judah and Jerusalem in verse 20, we know that spiritual Judah. We know that spiritual Jerusalem. We know that from the promises that are given here and what we read about it elsewhere in the Bible. We know that God's message here is not that some earthly kingdom will manage to outlast all the other earthly kingdoms. That's not God's message here. God's message here is that his eternal spiritual kingdom will outlast all earthly kingdoms, every single one of them. That's the message. They will all crumble to dust before the eternal kingdom of Christ. In John 18:36, what did Jesus say to Pilate? My kingdom is not from the world. My kingdom is not from the world. Rome, from the world. Assyria, from the world. Babylon, from the world. Egypt, from the world. Edom, from the world. Church, not from the world. Not from the world. All these other kingdoms destined for the dustbin. They'll all crumble to dust before the kingdom of Christ, which is not from the world, Jesus told us. Kingdom of Christ, not a product of man. Daniel told us that. Kingdom of Christ, never be destroyed. Daniel told us that too, Daniel 2:44. That eternal kingdom of Christ, it's the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21, verse 2. The bride of Christ. And that new Jerusalem is the same Jerusalem here in verse 20 that will be inhabited to all generations, we're told. Now, where have we seen that great promise elsewhere in the Bible? I'm thinking of Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, describing the church. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. It's church. Verse 21. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Yeah, after 35 lessons, you might have started to wonder whether the book actually had a final verse. It does. We have arrived. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged. Well, whose blood is this? Well, I think the immediate answer is the blood we just saw. The blood shed by Egypt and Edom in verse 19. But I think the blood here in verse 21 includes more than just that blood. Because Egypt and Edom are not the only subject of Joel 3. Subject of Joel 3 are all the nations that were gathered in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I think this blood is the blood shed by all those nations, all the nations. And I think the message here in the closing verse of Joel is very simple, and I think it's this. God knows. God knows. God knows. God knows what has been done to his people, and God knows who has done it. God knows. And while God may not yet have avenged all that bloodshed, as he says here in verse 21, that does not mean that God will never avenge that bloodshed. In fact, the promise here is that God will avenge it. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not yet avenged. You know, I think we'd all agree that over the years, people of God have been a pretty easy target for this world. You know, we've reached a point in the world where comedians and TV shows and whatever else is on really can't make fun of anybody. But you know what? It's still open season for Christians, isn't it? I think that's what Peter is telling us in 1 Peter 4, 3 and 5. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know what? That promise that Peter just gave us is the same promise that's in the closing verse of Joel chapter 3. And yes, I think that promise includes more than just literal bloodshed. I think it includes all of the persecution faced by the people of God. God knows about all of it. And one day the tables will be turned. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what do we find at the end of Joel? What's the very last thing we read in the book of Joel? The Lord dwells in Zion. Now we know that Zion there is referring to the church. We know it from the context. We know it from the time frame. We know that Joel 2, 28 through 32 is talking about the church because Peter told us that in Acts chapter 2. And the church is referred to in verse 32, how? Mount Zion. We know that Joel 3:16 is a prophecy about the church, and that verse referred to the church as Zion. We know that Joel 3:17 was a prophecy about the church, and that verse referred to the church as Zion, the holy mountain of God. And now at the end of Joel, we read that God dwells in Zion. And yes, we know God dwells in heaven, but we also know that God dwells in his church. The church is God's household. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, the household of God, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, Paul tells us. We are built together into a dwelling place for God. You know another way we could say that? God dwells in Zion. In Exodus 25, verse 8, God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And in many ways, the rest of the Bible, the entirety of the Bible, is simply a variation on that theme. God wants to dwell with his people. And yet his people are sinners. What's the solution? John told us the solution. John 1:14, "And the word became flesh, and what? Dwelt among them. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ came to this world so God could dwell with his people forever. And not just starting in heaven when we all get there, but dwelling now with us in the church, the kingdom of Christ, with the body of the saved, the body of the cleansed. The Lord dwells in Zion. What a beautiful way to end this book. When the book opened, the people were reeling from a locust invasion. The city had been destroyed by locusts, the crops destroyed. I suspect many of the people thought God had abandoned them. Why would God or anyone else want to live in a city like that? And then in Joel 2, we hear about the coming invasion by Babylon that would be even worse, an even greater destruction. And again, I think the people would think God had abandoned them. The city had been destroyed. Why would God or anyone else want to live in a city like that? But Joel doesn't end with a city devastated by locusts. And Joel doesn't end with a city devastated by Babylonians. Joel ends with the beautiful city of God, a place where God dwells. That city would not be desolate. That city would not flourish for a while and then pass away. Instead, that city would be eternal. That city would be inhabited forever. That city would be inhabited for all generations. So what have we seen in the book of Joel? From chapter 1 to chapter 3, We've gone from locust to Pentecost. And isn't that the same pathway we've all taken? Haven't we all gone from locust to Pentecost? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, such were some of you, but now you are washed, cleansed. From locust to Pentecost, in a nutshell, that is the gospel of Christ. It's also the message of Joel. It has been my great privilege and honor to study these verses with you. I have loved every single moment of it. And my prayer is that we'll all continue to study them. You know, I think we've learned a lot. I've learned a lot. But I know there's a lot left to learn about Hosea and Joel, the other books we've studied, and all the other books of the Bible. No matter how deeply we dig, we'll never exhaust the treasures in the Word of God, will we? Thank you very, very much for your attention throughout these 178 lessons. Thank you very much.